Thank you, Sanford. I was sitting on the front row. I didn't turn around and see how many people had their lights on.
Several lights.
Had their lights up for the song.
The question is how many of us have the lights up and open the song.
That's right. Exactly. Yeah. Thank you for that, Sanford. Every once in a while, a passage or a sermon theme lends itself to. There's a lot of songs about it. Light. Probably had a hard time narrowing down the number of songs that may speak about light this morning, because our passage is going to be, we're going to take parts of John 8 and John 9. I'll give you the verse numbers in a moment, but if you want to be turning there, this is where Jesus's I am statement is, I am the light of the world. It was a very well-known phrase, and he uses it in at least one other gospel. So we're reading three different passages, and I'll give you the verse number each time. We'll start with chapter 8, verse 12. And I'll read through verse 20. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying on your own behalf. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid because I know where I have come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is valid, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is valid. I testify on my own behalf, and the Father who sent me testifies on my behalf. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while he was teaching in the treasury of the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. As he walked along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he so that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, surely we are not blind, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would not have guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. just like with his earlier phrase, bread of life, he used it a couple of times here. I just want to go back to one time that he used the phrase here in chapter 9, verse 5. This is, the blind man has been seen, but not yet healed. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples when he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I think it was David who brought this up maybe on Sunday night, but this concept that Jesus says, I am the light of the world as long as I am in the world. And that Jesus is showing us through his life, through the way he treats people, through the way he relates to God, he's showing us how to live life. I am the light of the world while I am in this world. And it's, I'm bringing in this passage, the other place of the phrase light of the world is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. So here he says, I am the light of the world. And in Matthew, in that other sermon, he says, you are the light of the world. And that's where this song that we sang came from. This light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Because we are the light of the world, and Jesus says, let your light so shine before others so that they may see God and glorify him. But for those who believe, we see this with this man who was healed. With those who believe, they come and worship him. That's exactly what we've come here today to do, to see Jesus for who he is, and to be able to see our lives more clearly because of who he is, and to worship him. Our prayer this morning comes from Carl Banas, who was an Irish monk in the 500s and 600s. It's a beautiful prayer, if you would bow with me. Lord, I pray that you may be a lamp for me in the darkness. Touch my soul and kindle a fire within it, that it may burn brightly and give light to my life. Thus my body may truly become your temple, lit by your perpetual flame burning on the altar of my heart. And may the light within me shine on my brothers and sisters, that it may drive away the darkness of ignorance and sin from them also. Thus, together, let us be lights to the world, manifesting the bright beauty of your gospel to all around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand for this next song. There is a place of utter darkness, and I've been there. The one that I'm talking about is in a place called Lost Valley. If anybody knows about Lost Valley in this room, it would probably be either Tom or Jack, because, or both, you know, because it's a place in Arkansas near the Buffalo National River. So, it's one of the prettiest places I've ever been to. In fact, this was not long after Alicia and I got back from China. And when we were in China, we had had a long break and we went to New Zealand from China. It was the only way we would be able to afford traveling there, was traveling from. But I remember coming back to Lost Valley and taking the pictures that I took there rivaled the ones that I had taken of these beautiful places in China and New Zealand. Here it is. But after you walk through this whole park, long, long trail, and at the end of the trail, it comes to a cave. And it's tall enough to stand up in at first. And the further you go, the narrower and narrower it gets. And it's a horizontal passage that if you want to, you can crawl through that. But if you don't want to, there's a vertical crevice over here that you can walk through and get to the same place, which is, that's what I opted for. Somehow I'm more comfortable being vertical than horizontal in a cave. I don't know why. But yeah, it was, so Alicia and I went there. I think later we took a youth group to the same place, but we walked into, through this crevice, and it opens up into this big room. Absolutely no light, can't get back in there at all. So it's just completely dark. I'm trying to describe what this, they call it the waterfall room. Because once you walk in, you can hear it before you get in there. It's like a little ledge around this room, this cave that you can walk on. And it's a pool in the middle and a waterfall coming out of the wall and hitting in the middle of that, in that pool. And so it's totally dark, and the sound of that waterfall in the room is just all encompassing. At the time, I didn't have a cell phone, so that's what I would do now. I'd pull that out and turn on my, I had a real flashlight. I don't know if anybody remembers these actual flashlights that run on batteries, you know. But at first, I didn't want to turn it on just to experience what it was. But eventually, I needed to see what it was like in there. And so flipped on this little flashlight and beheld everything that I just described. It's a place of utter darkness. And it's just this little piece of wire that's glowing in that light bulb, in that flashlight. That little filament is what lit that whole space up. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's how one of the phrases at the beginning of John's gospel. Even though the darkness was so much, seemed so much greater and so much more permanent and set, just the tiniest bit of light dispelled all the darkness. Now here in our passage, John 8 and 9, Jesus speaks in a couple of places and says, I am the light of the world. At verse 12, chapter 8, verse 12, he says, is the first time he says it. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Ron, would you advance the slide for me, please? Thank you. So Jesus says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And I wanted to think, what is he saying here exactly? It's so easy to just run over what we're reading, but to think about what each word really means here. Now, first of all, just like John chapter 1, there's a tie-in here with Genesis chapter 1, where God says, let there be light in the midst of utter darkness. But Jesus here talks about following him as the world. Now, light is something you see. That's what's actually coming into your eyes, the light wave, you know, but you don't notice that light. What you notice is whatever the light's bouncing off of, right? So the light is not only what you see, it's what helps you see everything else more clearly. And I think that's the sense in which we're to understand Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. I'm that lens through which, if you look, you'll be able to see everything else more clearly in the light of Jesus. Now, he uses the word world here too. I'm the light of the world. Now, in John's writings, the word world usually has a negative connotation. There's a place in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, do not love the world or anything in the world, for the world and its desire are passing away. Okay, so that's the Apostle John writing about the world, and it sounds like a bad thing that we're supposed to avoid and don't love it, don't love the world. Well, you go to John 3:16, same apostle, saying there, God loved the world. Wait, we're not to love the world, but God loves the world. I thought we were supposed to be like God. Well, I think it comes down to understanding what's meant by the word world in those passages. And I used to think it must mean two different things because of how different these verses are from each other. But I think now it's the exact same thing. That in that first John passage where he says, do not love the world. The world, I think we understand, is the world in rebellion against God. The sinful things, the temptations and all that kind of stuff. Don't love those things. Don't chase after whatever the world can give you. Don't chase after that. But in John 3:16, when it says God loved that, it's saying God loved sinful humanity. God loved people in rebellion. God loved his own enemies. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, I think that he's showing us God's love for his enemies. Now, the context of this comment is just before this. There's actually a couple of stories, but the main one here is just before this, the woman who is caught in adultery. And they bring her before Jesus and say, the law of Moses says we should stone her. Now, what do you say? The Pharisees and they are ready to stone this woman to death based on the law and her crime, her sin. And yet Jesus tells them all, any one of you who doesn't have any sin, go ahead and you throw a stone at her. You can go first. And it says from the oldest, they started walking away. And then no one was left. Jesus asked her, where are those who condemn you? He said, there aren't any. I don't condemn you either. Now, when we get to verse 12, though, it says he spoke to them again. So it seems like he's speaking to these Pharisees again. That's who he's been interacting with in chapter 7 as well. The Pharisees are ready to condemn. They're ready to accuse her. They're ready to execute her. And so you've got this contrast between the condemnation of the religious leaders and the mercy that is shown by Jesus in that story. And the very next thing he says is, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows after me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So I think what must be being said, or at least part of it, is God shows mercy to those who are broken. And many people don't. It's very easy to get angry with somebody, to become bitter, to be resentful, to all those sorts of things that may come between us. Contempt. It's really based on pride. All of it is. And I think it's that pride is the darkness about which Jesus speaks, in a sense. It's our sinfulness. It's the darkness. But it's our pride that suggests I don't need God to forgive me. And that pride that I can't forgive this other person and whatever they've done to me. Jesus says, if you walk like I walk, you're not going to walk in darkness. If you walk as a merciful person, you're not going to walk in bitterness and resentment. If you follow after God, you won't walk in sin. And so your life doesn't have to be filled with these negative things of anger and hatred and resentment and bitterness and envy and all the things that are listed elsewhere. But as Jesus is showing us the mercy of God and calling us to show the mercy of God, he says, you're walking in the light. This is what it is to live in the light of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. In chapter 9, again, we read three different passages. I'm going to go now to chapter 9 in this passage of 1 through 7, where he sees a man who is born blind. His disciples ask, Rabbi, send this man or his parents that he was born blind. So this shows an assumption that they had. Somebody did something wrong here, is their assumption. If he's blind, if something has happened to him, or he was born blind, nothing happened to him, he was born that. Is it because he sinned? Well, he was born that way. Well, maybe it was his parents then. They sinned, and so they had a baby who was born blind. But they can't imagine that somebody hasn't sinned here and caused this problem. And so they only give him the two options. Did he sin or did his parents sin? Because surely it's one of them. And Jesus says, you're not even thinking about it right. Do you notice how often he does that? People give Jesus two choices and he doesn't take either one of them. I think there's a lot for us to learn from that too. But he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, meaning their sin didn't cause this. He was born blind so that the works of God might be revealed in him. At the table, Tom used a word, theophany. The first part means God, theo, and P-H-A-N, that part of it, comes from the word to manifest something or to appear, which and Tom explained, a theophany is an appearance of God. Well, that word manifest or appear or reveal is the same word Jesus is using here. The works of God, what God is doing, is about to show up, he said. It's going to be revealed. It's going to appear to you. It'll be made manifest in the life of this person who you can't imagine that he's not born in sin and living in sin. There's the gospel already. There's good news already. This person who's born blind, and everyone thinks, and in fact, the Pharisees later say, you were born in sin. How dare you lecture us? You know, Jesus looks at the same person with those eyes of mercy rather than the eyes of pride and contempt for him. He looks at him with the eyes of mercy and sees that even his blindness is an opportunity for God to work. Even his darkness is where God's light will shine. In fact, I might even put it this way. With God, a physical disability can be a spiritual gift. With God, a physical disability can be a spiritual gift. Now he's looking at this blind man and saying, you're about to see the gift because I'm about to open it. There's the gospel for us in that, because each of us has our own blindnesses and sin and darkness. Things that we would rather not come to the light because it might make me look bad. There's that pride and that sinfulness again, keeping us from coming into the light. But Jesus is saying that does not hinder you from coming to God and being used by God. Whether it's your disability, your disease that you're going through, your depression, your disorder, and I'll use another word that doesn't start with a D. Altogether, I would call that brokenness. Okay, your brokenness. And the truth is, your brokenness does not define who you are. It doesn't finally have the say in who you are. But it is part of the story. And it has to be part of the story. You know, imagine some of these famous stories of people who went through awful trials and difficult things. Like, well, I think I mentioned all three of these either in the last sermon or the one before. Socrates. Imagine the story of Socrates without the betrayal and the execution by drinking the hemlock. It's not the same story, right? Imagine the story of Gandhi without the oppression of the British government and his hunger strike. There's no story then. Imagine the story of Lincoln without the war and the assassination. It's not the same story. It's like having the story of Jesus and you take out the cross. That's what we do in our lives when we take out the ugliness or the brokenness and decide we can't look at that part. Let's not acknowledge that part. And we'll just hope it goes away. You're taking the cross out of your story. If you do that, leave the cross in your story. But know that the cross doesn't have the final say in who you are. There's another word spoken after the cross, which is the empty tomb. But Jesus says here that night is coming. Night is coming. And he could certainly mean at least three different things that we discussed last Sunday night. First off, and maybe the one that they would hear first, when he says night is coming when no one can work, they must immediately think about the Sabbath. That the sun's going to go down. When the sun sets, the new day starts in the Jewish calendar. So when the sun sets, that's when the Sabbath starts. Night is coming when no one can work. But what's interesting is it tells us later he healed this blind man on the Sabbath. So even if that's an accurate allusion to Sabbath, it doesn't quite work here because it's on the Sabbath that he says it. Well, the next thing he says after saying night is coming when no one can work, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am in the light of the world. Well, it sounds there like he's talking about his lifespan and his death. So maybe when he says night is coming, he's talking about his own death. And so he says, as long as I'm here, we must do the works that God sent me here to do. So it could be the Sabbath. It could be Jesus's death. And it could be, I think it's all three of these really, our own mortality, which connects with the mortality of Jesus. It says, night is coming when no one can work. So as long as you're breathing, God can do the work in you and through you. As long as you're breathing, as long as you're here, as long as you're in the world, the light is in the world. But it's also the case, though, that therefore darkness and difficulty and death, they're part of the story. It's not the whole story, but it's part of the story. And so when I hear night is coming, I even think, even before physical death, there are all these small deaths on the way. There's different ways that our life's going to be impacted with brokenness and hardship and difficulty. Night is coming. But God's going to be there even in the night. He spits in the dirt and makes mud to smear that on the man's eyes. He must have taken his mask off in order to do that. And he was too close. It was not socially distanced either. Okay, but even without any COVID restrictions, this is still gross, right? I bet it was gross back then too. To spit in the mud, then take, you know, make mud out of your spit and then wipe it on somebody's eyes. Why did Jesus do it that way? We know he could heal people, even of this particular ailment, in another way. You know, some people touched him. Some people weren't even in the same city, and he just spoke about them. But here, I don't know if this is unique. I can't think of another place he does it. Here, he spits in the dirt, makes mud, wipes it on his eyes. What can that be saying? Why would Jesus do that? What's more gross than mud made out of spit? I mean, there's other stuff, yeah, but it's on the list at least, right? And I think even in the action of what Jesus is doing, he's teaching us through the ugliness, God can show his beauty. Through what is, this is disgusting, right? Spit in the ground. This is the place of healing. In other words, God will meet me in my brokenness, and he'll provide for my need even there. That's going to lead to a couple of weeks where Jesus says, I am the gate for the sheep and I am the good shepherd. But then he tells him, go to the pool of Siloam and wash all that mud off, and then he's able to see. It tells us in parentheses, the word Siloam means sent. And this keeps happening. I think it's both meanings. Jesus sent the man to the pool, right? So just in the name, he's been sent. And he was obedient, and he went and did what Jesus said, and he was able to see. But even more than that, even beyond that, Jesus has been talking and will continue to talk about the one who has sent me. We must do the works of him who has sent me. And so I think of this word, even this word Siloam, this word sent, is suggesting Jesus has been sent by God into the world. That's at least a major teaching of this gospel. Jesus has been sent into this world. But I want to notice something about this story. That Jesus is not just sent into the world in general. He is sent to the world in general, to where salvation is available to all people. But he's not only sent to the world in general, And this blind man must have known that, because here's Jesus standing face to face in front of him. Jesus was not just sent into the world. Jesus was sent into that very moment in that very man's life and in the presence of those people. God sent him there as well. God sent him to this very event. And if God sent Jesus, and Jesus sent the man, and both obeyed the one who sent them, this is where the healing is. The healing is here in the power of Jesus, and it's being shown, it's through these signs that it's being proven who Jesus is. Through the signs, through his statements, I am. He's showing us his divinity through all of this. And even in this story now, this section that we didn't read, but the Pharisees are questioning this blind man afterward because they're really trying to get at Jesus. But they kick the blind man out of the synagogue, out of their religious group. You can't be here anymore. They're still operating out of condemnation. They've accused him. They've condemned him. They've driven him out. Now look what it says in chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had driven him out. And when he found him, he said. Now, again, there's a section that you would just read over. Let's get to what he said. But listen to what happened. Jesus heard they had driven that man out, and he went and found him. This wasn't the man coming to Jesus. It's Jesus going to him. Other people may have rejected you. Other people may have accused you. Other people may have condemned you. But I, Jesus says, as God's representative on earth, I do not condemn you. I do not accuse you. I do not hold your sins against you. That's what he's making available. That's what he comes to the man to say. So the work of God that is made manifest in this man's life is not specifically the gaining of sight. It's not just the fact that he regained physical sight was God's work in his life. That is a work of God. That is a miracle. But it points beyond itself to something else. The real work that God is doing in his life is here, in this conversation. Why would Jesus go find him if the work was already done? If he would just came to heal people of physical blindness, then it's already done. Why go find this person? Because for Jesus, that's not what it's about. For Jesus, it's about who this person is, made in the image of God, precious to God. And even if other people don't treat you as precious, God will treat you as precious. That's how he thinks of each one of you, each one of us. What does he say then? After he found him, his question is, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, he's ready, he's eager, but he's unsure. He's got to ask a question. What are you asking me to believe in anyway? I'm sure he knows the phrase Son of Man. He knows what it means, but who is it? Tell me, sir, so that I may believe in him. See, he's ready to believe. Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he. That's the same thing Jesus said to the woman at the well. The one who's speaking with you, it's me. I'm him. I am the Messiah. I am the one God has sent into the world. So Jesus is saying, if you'll look at my life and if you'll listen to my teachings, you will be living according to how you were created, because I'm representing who God is. But notice too that Jesus doesn't just tell him, I am he, I'm the one speaking with you. He says, you have seen him. He said that to a man who had been blind the day before. You have seen him. You've seen him work in your life. He's seeing him face to face now. You've seen him. Certainly this passage, this part of the passage is about faith. That's where this word believe and believe and faith are the same word. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's the work of God in his life. That's God's grace made manifest. I believe. And so it's good, and it's good to know that God is good all the time, and God is good in general, and God is good to everybody, and God is good to the whole world. But it's not quite as meaningful as God cares about you here now. He does that too. Both of those are true. But it's when it's this personal encounter that has to take place. Otherwise, it's just information. The personal encounter is what brings transformation. That's why Jesus tells him here, and you've been healed of your physical sight, but that has shown you in this specific individual event, you've been shown God's general character. He's a merciful God. He's a God of healing. He's a God of forgiveness. And so we've seen mercy and brokenness and faith in this story. Now, the Pharisees are not done yet. It seems again, but they're always there overhearing and disagreeing with whatever Jesus says. And they've heard him say that. They've heard him say, this section I hadn't read yet, but in verse 39, Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said, surely we are not blind, are we? He said, are you dissing us? you're talking about us? You think we're blind? Now here's Jesus. He's going to lecture us. He doesn't even know who his own father is. Certainly he was born in sin. You know, they think of Jesus just like they had thought of the blind man. He's nobody. He's not worth our presence. Let's not only kick him out of the synagogue, they're going to get ready to execute him. And Jesus turns to them, answering their question. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would not have sin, or you would not have guilt. But now that you say, we see, your sin remains, your guilt remains. You see, even in his response, Jesus is not counting the Pharisees out. He's really not. He's saying, you know what? The invitation that I gave to this blind man and healed his life and the transformation that's happening in his life, that's available to you too. If you would admit your blindness, then you would be able to see too. If you would admit your brokenness, then you could have this faith in a merciful God as well. But he says, now that you say, we see, you remain blind, you remain guilty, you remain in your sin. It's that pride. He says the pride is hanging on. The pride is blocking your vision. There is a place of utter darkness, and I have been to it, and you have too. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So what we see here, if I can bring it to a close, Jesus is calling the blind man to believe in him. I think he's even calling the Pharisees to believe in him if they would lay down their pride. And so what is it about placing our faith in Christ? It sort of ties all this together. Because we're putting our faith in someone who himself was broken on our behalf. Even though he was not broken in the sense of sinfulness or dark in that sense, he did walk through all the darkness and brokenness except for the sin. He went through the shame. He went through the accusations. He went through the suffering. He went through the death. It's by putting faith in he who was broken, which leads to mercy. This is the mercy of God being shown when we put our faith in Christ, when we put our faith. Here's a person who went through all that suffering, the same suffering we go through, and yet God sustained him through it all, and even the cross did not have the final say in who he was. It's a huge part of the story. It's a central part of the story, but it's not the whole story. And now God's mercy toward the broken, that's us. God's mercy toward the broken leads us to faith. And so you see, hopefully, this relationship between mercy, God's mercy, our brokenness, and the faith as we ties them together. We put our faith in God because he met me in my brokenness before. So I know he can do it again. So remember God's faithfulness in your own life. Will you admit to yourself or to others if that's called for, your own darkness, your own blindness, your weakness, your frailty? Will you look at it and let God look at it and let other people look at it and say, this is me. And God still loves me, and God can still use me, and God can still be seen through me. Each of you should be saying, do you admit to your blindness, your brokenness, your darkness? Do you trust God to meet you there? Or in other words, do you believe in the Son of Man? Let's pray together. Father, as I've prayed before, I ask that you would take this, which is your message, and speak it into the hearts of your people. Each person who's hearing this, they have their own walk, they have their own life, their own relationship with you. And God, help us to reflect on that, your faithfulness to us through all these times when we thought everything was lost, when we thought the darkness was going to win and the difficulty is too great and it's all going to overcome. It doesn't overcome, God. It does not overcome the light, because you're that light and you are our all-powerful Father. Help us to see you for who you really are, this radical mercy that you've shown to us, that we might be transformed and we would have a relationship with you of faith, and we would have a relationship with our brothers and sisters and with the world of mercy. God, help us put our faith in you and show mercy to others. And we're so thankful for your mercy in our brokenness, your light in our darkness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's stand together as we sing this final song.